A treatise on the religious affections, the negative signs considered. Dit, the sinner receives comfort and joy after he has been awakened and convicted of sin in his conscience. Even in a certain order is no sign. If we consider those extraordinary manifestations which God made of himself to saints of old, we shall find that he commonly first manifested himself in a way which was terrible, and then by those things that were very comfortable. So it was with Abraham. First, a horror of great darkness fell upon him, and then God revealed himself to him in sweet promises in Genesis 15, verses 12 and 13. So it was with Moses at Mount Sinai. First, God appeared to him in all the terrors of his dreadful majesty, so that Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." And then he made all his goodness to pass before him, and proclaimed his name, "The Lord God, gracious and merciful." So it was with Elijah. First there is a stormy wind and earthquakes and devouring fire, and then a still, small, sweet voice, 1 Kings 19. It was the same with Daniel. He first saw Christ's countenance as lightning that terrified him and caused him to faint away, and then he is strengthened and refreshed with such comfortable words as these, "O Daniel, a man greatly beloved," Daniel 10. So it was with the Apostle John in Revelation 1, and there is an analogy observable in God's dispensations and deliverances which he works for his people, and the manifestations which he makes of himself to them, both ordinary and extraordinary. But there are many things in Scripture which do more directly show that this is God's ordinary manner in working salvation for the souls of men. And in the manifestations God makes of himself and of his mercy in Christ in the ordinary works of his grace on the hearts of sinners. The servant that owed his prince 10,000 talents is first held to his debt, and the king pronounces sentence of condemnation upon him. He commands him to be sold and his wife and children, and payment to be made, and thus he humbles him and brings him to own the whole of the debt to be just. And then he forgives them all. The prodigal son spends all he has, and is brought to see himself in extreme circumstances, and to humble himself, and own his own unworthiness before he is relieved and feasted by his father. Luke 15. Old and inveterate wounds must be searched to the bottom in order to be healed. And the scripture compares sin, the wound of the soul, to this, and speaks of healing its wound without the searching of it. It's vain and deceitful. Jeremiah 7 verse 11. Christ and the work of his grace on the hearts of men is compared to rain on the new mown grass, grass that is cut down with a scythe. Psalm 72 verse 6. Representing his refreshing, comforting influences on the wounded spirit. Our first parents, after they had sinned, were first terrified with God's majesty and justice, and had their sin with this aggravation set before them by their judge, before they were relieved by the promise of the seed of the woman. Christians spoken of as those that have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before them. Hebrews 6 verse 18, which representation implies great fear and sense of danger proceeding to the like purpose. Christ is called a hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest, and is rivers of water in a dry place, and is the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Isaiah 32 at the beginning, and it seems to be the natural import of the word gospel, glad tidings, that it is news of deliverance and salvation. After great fear and distress, there is also reason to suppose that God deals with particular believers, as he dealt with this church, which he first made to hear his voice in the law, which terrible thunders and lightnings, and kept her under that schoolmaster to prepare her for Christ, and then comforted her with the joyful sound of the gospel from Mount Zion. So likewise John the Baptist came to prepare the way for Christ, and prepare men's hearts for his reception by showing them their sins, and by bringing the self-righteous Jews off from their own righteousness, telling them that they were a generation of vipers, and showing them their danger of the wrath to come, telling them that the axe was laid at the root of the trees. And, if it be indeed God's manner, as I think the foregoing considerations show that it undoubtedly is, before he gives men the comfort of a deliverance from their sin and misery, to give them a considerable sense of the greatness and dreadfulness of those evils, and their extreme wretchedness by reason of them, surely it is not unreasonable to suppose that persons, at least oftentimes, while under these views should have great distresses and terrible apprehensions of mind, especially if it be considered what these evils are that they have a view of, which are no other than great and manifold sins, against the infinite majesty of the great Jehovah, and the sufferings of the fierceness of his wrath to all eternity, and more so still when we have many plain instances in Scripture of persons that have actually been brought into great distress by such convictions before they have received saving consolations, as a multitude at Jerusalem, who were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And the apostle Paul, who trembled and was astonished before he was comforted, and the jailer when he called for a light, and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" From these things it appears to be very unreasonable in professing Christians to make this an objection against the truth and spiritual nature of the comfortable and joyful affections which any have, that they follow such awful apprehensions and distresses as have been mentioned. Yet, on the other hand, it is no evident that comforts and joys are right, because they have succeeded great terrors and amazing fears of hell. This seems to be what some persons lay a great weight on, esteeming great terrors an evidence of the great work of the law as wrought on the heart, while preparing the way for solid comfort, not considering a terror and a conviction of conscience are different things. For though convictions of conscience often cause terror, yet they do not consist in it, and terrors often arise from other causes. Convictions of the conscience, through the influences of God's Spirit, consist in conviction of sinfulness of heart and practices, and of the dreadfulness of sins as committed against a God of terrible majesty, infinite holiness and hatred of sin, his strict justice and punishing of it. But there are some persons that have frightful apprehensions of hell, a dreadful pit ready to swallow them up, and flames just ready to lay hold of them, and devils around them ready to seize them, who at the same time seem to have very little proper enlightenings of conscience really convincing them of their sinfulness of heart and life. The devil, if permitted, can terrify men as well as the Spirit of God. It is a work natural to him, and he has many ways of doing it, in a manner tending to no good. He may exceedingly frighten people by impressing on them images and ideas of many external things, of a countenance frowning, a drawn sword, black clouds of vengeance, words of an awful doom pronounced, hell gaping, devils coming, and the like, not to convince persons of things that are true and revealed in the Word of God, but to lead them to vain and groundless determinations, is that their day of grace is past, that they are reprobated, that God is implacable, that he has come to a resolution immediately to cut them off, and so on. And the terrors which some persons have are very much owing to the particular constitution and temper they are of. Nothing is more manifest than that some persons are of such a temper and frame, that their imaginations are more strongly impressed with everything they are affected with than others. And the impression on the imagination reacts on the affection, and raises that still higher. And so affection and imagination act reciprocally, one on another, till their affection is raised to a vast height, and the person is swallowed up, and loses all possession of himself. And some speak of a great sight they have of their wickedness, who really, when a matter comes to be well examined into and thoroughly weighed, are found to have little or no convictions of conscience at all. They tell of a dreadfully hard heart, and how their heart lies like a stone within them, when truly they have none of the things in their minds or thoughts, in which the hardness of men's heart really does consist. They tell of a dreadful load and sink of sin, a heap of black and loathsome filthiness within them, when if the matter be carefully inquired into, they have not in view anything in which the corruption of nature truly consists, nor have they any thought of any particular thing in which their hearts are sinfully defective, or fall short of what ought to be in them, or any exercises at all of corruption in them. And many think also they have great convictions of their actual sins, who truly have none. They tell how their sins are set in order before their eyes. They see them stand encompassing them round in a row, with a dreadful, frightful appearance, when really they have not so much as one of the sins they have been guilty of in the course of their lives, coming spiritually into view that they are affected with the aggravations of. And if persons have had great terrors which really have been from the awakening and convincing influences of the Spirit of God, it does not therefore follow that their terrors must needs issue in a true comfort. The unmortified corruption of the heart may quench the Spirit of God, after he has been striving with them, by leading men to presumptuous and self-exalting hopes and joys, as well as otherwise. It is not every woman who is really in travail to bring forth a real child, but it may be a monstrous production, without anything of the form or properties of human nature belonging to it. Pharaoh's chief baker, after he had lain in a dungeon with Joseph, had a vision that raised his hopes, and he was lifted out of the dungeon, as well as the chief butler, but it was to be hanged. But if comforts and joys do not only come after great terrors and awakenings, but there be an appearance of such preparatory convictions and humiliations, and brought about very distinctly by such steps, and in such a method as frequently been observable in true converts, this is no certain sign that the light and comforts which follow are true and saving, and for these following reasons. First, as the devil can counterfeit all the saving operations and graces of the Spirit of God, so he can counterfeit those operations that are preparatory to grace, as Satan can counterfeit those effects of God's Spirit which are special, divine, and sanctifying, so that there shall be a very great resemblance in all that can be observed by others. Much more easily may he imitate those works of God's Spirit which are common, and which men, while they are yet his own children, are the subjects of. These works are in no wise so much above him as the other. There are no works of God that are so high and divine and above the powers of nature, and out of reach of the power of all creatures, as those works of the Spirit in which he forms a creature in his own image, and makes it to be a partaker of the divine nature. But if the devil can be the author of such resemblances of these as have been spoken of, without doubt he may of those that are of an infinitely inferior kind, and it is abundantly evident, in fact, that there are false humiliations and false submissions, as well as false comfort. How far was Saul brought, though a very wicked man and of a haughty spirit, when he, though a great king, was brought in conviction of his sin, as it were to fall down, all in tears, weeping aloud before David, his own subject, and one that he had for a long time mortally hated and openly treated as an enemy, and condemn himself before him, crying out, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me goodness, whereas I have rewarded you evil. And at another time I have sinned, I have played the fool, I have erred exceedingly." 1 Samuel 24, verses 16 and 17, and 1 Samuel 26, verse 21. And yet, Saul seems then to have had very little of the influences of the Spirit of God, it being after God's Spirit had departed from him and given him up, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And if this proud monarch, in a pang of affection, was brought to humble himself so low before a subject that he hated, and still continued an enemy too, there doubtless may be appearances of great conviction and humiliation in men before God, while they yet remain enemies to him, and continue to be so. There is oftentimes a man who are terrified through fears of hell, a great appearance of their being brought off from their own righteousness, when they are not brought off from it in all ways. Although they are in many ways that are more plain and visible, they have only exchanged some ways of trusting in their own righteousness for others that are more secret and subtle. Oftentimes a great degree of discouragement as to many things they used to depend upon is taken for humiliation. It is called a submission to God, which is no absolute submission, but has some secret bargain in it that is hard to discover. Secondly, if the operations and effects of the Spirit of God and the convictions and comforts of true converts may be so sophisticated, then the order of them may be imitated. If Satan can imitate the things themselves, he may easily put them one after another in such a certain order. If the devil can make A, B, and C, it is easy for him to put A first and B next and C next, as to arrange items in a contrary order. The nature of divine things is harder for the devil to imitate than their order. He cannot exactly imitate divine operations in their nature, though its counterfeits may be very much like them in external appearance, but he can exactly imitate their order. When counterfeits are made, there is no divine power needful in order to the placing one of them first and another last, and therefore no order or method of operations and experiences is any certain sign of their divinity. That only is to be trusted to as a certain evidence of grace, which Satan cannot do, and which it is impossible should be brought to pass by any power short of divine. Thirdly, we have no certain rule to determine how far God's own Spirit may go in those operations and convictions which in themselves are not spiritual and saving. And yet, the person that is the subject of them never is converted, but falls short of salvation at last. There is no necessary connection in the nature of things between anything that a natural man may experience while in a state of nature and the saving grace of God's Spirit. And if there be no connection in the nature of things, then there can be no known and certain connection at all, unless it be by divine revelation. But there is no revealed certain connection between a state of salvation and anything that a natural man can be the subject of. Before he believes in Christ, God has revealed no certain connection between salvation and any qualifications in men, but only grace and its fruits. And therefore we do not find any legal convictions or comforts following these legal convictions in any certain method or order ever once mentioned in the Scripture as certain signs of grace or things peculiar to the saints, although we do find gracious operations and effects themselves so mentioned thousands of times, which would be enough with Christians who are willing to have the Word of God rather than their own philosophy and experiences and conjectures as their sufficient and sure guide in things of this nature. Fourthly, experience greatly confirms that persons seeming to have convictions and comforts following one another in such a method and order as is frequently observable in true converts is no certain sign of grace. I appeal to all those ministers in this land who have had much occasion of dealing with souls in the late extraordinary season, whether there have not been many who do not prove well, that have given a fair account of their experiences, and have seemed to be comforted according to a rule, i.e. with convictions and affections, succeeding distinctly and exactly in that order and method which has been ordinarily insisted on as the order of the operations of the Spirit of God in conversion, and as the seeming to have had this distinctness as to steps and method, is no certain sign that a person is converted, so a being without it is no evidence that a person is not converted. For though it might be made evident to a demonstration on scriptural principles that a sinner cannot be brought heartily to receive Christ as a Savior, who is not convinced of his sin and misery, and of his own emptiness and helplessness, and is just assert of eternal condemnation, and that therefore such convictions must be some way implied in what is wrought in his soul Yet, nothing proves it to be necessary that all those things which are implied or presupposed in an act of faith in Christ must be plainly and distinctly wrought in a soul in so many successive and separate works of the Spirit that shall be each one plain and manifest in all who are truly converted. On the contrary, as Thomas Shepherd observes, sometimes a change made in a saint, at first work, is like a confused chaos, so that the saints know not what to make of it. The manner of the Spirit's proceeding in them that are born of the Spirit is very often exceeding mysterious and unsearchable. We, as it were, hear the sound of it. The effect of it is discernible, but no man can tell whence it came or where it went. And it oftentimes is as difficult to know the way of the Spirit in the new birth as in the first birth. Ecclesiastes 11:5. You know not what is the way of the Spirit, or how the bones grow in the womb of her that is with child. Even so, you know not the works of God that works all. The ingenerating of a principle of grace in the soul seems in Scripture to be compared to the conceiving of Christ in the womb. Galatians 4:19. And therefore the church is called Christ's mother. Song of Solomon 3:11. And so is every particular believer. Matthew 12:49-50. And the conception of Christ in the womb of the Blessed Virgin by the power of the Holy Ghost seems to be a design resemblance of the conception of Christ in the soul of a believer by the power of the same Holy Ghost. We don't know what is the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones grow, either in the womb or heart, that conceives this holy child. The new creature may use that language in Psalm 139:14-15 as well. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows right well. My substance was not hid from you when I was made in secret. Concerning the generation of Christ, both in his person and also in the hearts of his people, it may be said, as in Isaiah 53:8, who can declare his generation? We know not the works of God that worketh all. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, Proverbs 25:2. And have his path, as it were, in the mighty waters, that his footsteps may not be known, and especially in the works of his Spirit on the hearts of men, which are the highest and chief of his works. And therefore it is said in Isaiah 40:13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor has taught him. It is to be feared that some have gone too far towards directing the Spirit of the Lord, and making out his footsteps for him, and limiting him to certain steps and methods. Experience plainly shows that God's Spirit is unsearchable and untraceable in some of the best of Christians, in the method of his operations, in their conversion. Nor does the Spirit of God proceed discernibly in the steps of a particular established scheme, one half so often as is imagined. A scheme of what is necessary and according to a rule already received and established by common opinion has a vast, though to many a very insensible, influence, informing persons' notions of the steps and method of their own experiences. I know very well what their way is, for I have had much opportunity to observe it. Very often at first their experiences appear like a confused chaos, as Thomas Shepherd expresses it, but then those passages of their experience are picked out that have most of the appearance of such particular steps that are insisted on. And these are dwelt on in the thoughts. These are told us from time to time in the relation they give of their experience. These parts grow brighter and brighter in their view, and others, being neglected, grow more and more obscure. And what they have experienced is insensibly strained to bring all to an exact conformity to the scheme that is established. And it becomes natural for ministers who have to deal with them and direct them that insist upon distinctness and clearness of method to do so too. But yet, there has been so much to be seen of the operations of the Spirit of God of late that they who have had much to do with souls and are not blinded with a sevenfold veil of prejudice must know that the Spirit is so exceeding various in the manner of his operating that in many cases it is impossible to trace him or find out his way. What we have principally to do with in our iniquities and to our own state, or directions we give to others, is the nature of the effect that God has brought to pass in the soul, as to the steps which the Spirit of God took to bring him that effect to pass, we may leave them to him. We are often in Scripture expressly directed to try ourselves by the nature of the fruits of the Spirit, but nowhere by the Spirit's method of producing them. Many greatly err in their notions of a clear work of conversion, calling that a clear work, where the successive steps of influence and method of experience are clear, whereas that indeed is the clearest work, not where the order of doing is clearest, but where the spiritual and divine nature of the work done and the effect wrought is most clear.